And I probably should warn all of you that I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I have a really good friend of mine who we've taught together over the years, and he has this quote that he will say to people when he starts teaching. He says, "Now listen, folks, I have a habit of building a really big front porch for a small house." And what he means by that is a lot of times with his introductions take more than the actual sermon itself. And I'm going to do that today with you. I think it's absolutely critical, friends, that we understand the context that these parables are set into. We've been working through this now for the last few Sundays. Last week, Matt covered the parables, explained the parable of the tare to us. For us to look at the parables, we need to sort of step back away from those for a few minutes, clarify what is actually going on, and then revisit those parables in that context. When you come to the parables, folks, it's interesting how there's really not many areas of the Gospels where you get so much disagreement on what are these things about. You know, you look at commentaries or what Bible scholars or pastors or different individuals teach, and you know, the joke is if you got 10 commentaries, you're going to get 12 different opinions on what these things are. There's a lot of diversity. Some see them as being lessons about salvation. Others see it as lessons about the church. Others see it as sort of a religious version of Aesop's fables. You know, there's some moral in here that we have to tease out of the parable when we look at it. Now, for me, I think it's important that we set the context very clearly. Let's let Jesus explain the parables. In fact, it's interesting, he explains actually two parables. He explains the parable of the sower, he explains the parable of the tare, and I've read commentators that have a completely different view of what Jesus said. In fact, it reminds me of a story, friends. It's kind of an urban legend in my community that the granddaughter of the famous filmmaker Alfred Hitchcock took a film class at a university here in the Southern California area. And one of the assignments for that film class was that she had to write a paper on a particular film, so she decided to pick one of her famous grandfather's films, interview him about the film, and then write it up for this professor. So she did that. She met with Alfred Hitchcock, kind of went through. He was explaining to her the plot and the characters and how he did his cinematography and how he structured the film. And she wrote this thing up, presented it very carefully, making sure that she wasn't bragging about who she had interviewed for the assignment, but turned it into the professor. The professor graded it, handed it back to her, and she got a very low grade on the paper. With a comment by the professor at the bottom of the paper, "Alfred Hitchcock would never say this." Well, as you can imagine, crestfallen, she goes back to her famous grandfather, and he's looking through the professor's comments, and at the end of that, sort of looks up at his granddaughter and says, "Well, I'm sorry, honey, it's the best I can do." Now, I certainly, as a professor, don't want to be guilty of doing that with Jesus' parables. He has the right to speak into this, and I want to try to understand as much as I can about the context, about what's going on here, before I venture into this. Sounds like they're busy today. Now, if you have your Bibles for a moment, why don't you take and turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Now, we've been working through Matthew 13, but let's very carefully, friends, set this into the context of where we're at in the book of Matthew. Now, if you'll remember back, I said when I was here earlier with you that the first 10 chapters of Matthew are pronouncing the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew very carefully structures the first 10 chapters to argue for the legitimacy, the credibility, the bona fides, the credentials of Jesus Christ as the King, the Messiah. Chapters 1 to 4 sort of set out those credentials. We looked at his genealogy, the fact he was visited by royalty with the wise men. It talks about where he was born, how he was born, checking all of the boxes of Old Testament prophecy. Then we came to chapters 5 to 7, which focused on the teaching of the king. And then finally, chapters 8 to 10, where we had all of these miracles listed out, these miracles that gave us a sense of the power of this king. Not only could he talk the talk, 5 to 7, but he can walk the walk, chapter 8 to 10. Now, when we come out of chapter 10, for those of you that have been with us watching through this series, either here in church or online, if you've been doing that, we made the observation that the nation is loving the miracles, but not really buying the message. You have this situation where eventually Jesus will turn his attention on three cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, what we call the evangelical triangle in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, where most of his miracles happen, and he pronounces judgment on them. You have, eventually, in summarizing this, you have the Pharisees, who are basically being confronted by people saying, is this the Son of David? And they're saying, no. And they have to find a plausible excuse, so they blame everything that Jesus is doing on a demonic realm. He's doing it through the power of Beelzebul, Satan. And furthermore, even though he has done tons of signs, he has authenticated his ministry, fully authenticated his ministry, they say, we want to see another sign. And Jesus basically turns away from them and says, you're not going to get a sign. In fact, it's kind of interesting. He uses Jonah as the illustration, which, by the way, is a local prophet. Jonah would have grown right up over the hill behind where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. If you go over the Nazareth Ridge, there's a small little town on the backside of the Nazareth Ridge called Gath Hepher. That's where Jonah was from. And I imagine when Jesus was growing up as a boy, they probably told him in, you know, synagogue, you know, yeah, Jonah's just right over the hill. But Jonah was a rebellious prophet. I always love what Ray Ortland said. The simple way to understand the book of Jonah, three simple points. God said, go. Jonah said, no. God said, oh. Right? That's Jonah in a nutshell. So you have this rejection of the king. They are turning their back on him. Now, what's going to happen in chapter 12, we see this rejection of his message. Something absolutely dynamic is happening, friends. There is going to be this major pivot that's going to occur. The kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand. Jesus changes his entire teaching style. So much so the disciples are scratching their heads going, what are you doing? Now, what's happening with this? Why is this all happening? How is this playing into our understanding, not only of Matthew's gospel, and particularly the parables this morning, but where we're going to go in the next few weeks as we move forward, moving deeper and deeper into the back half of Matthew, because now the kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand. Jesus is withdrawing his offer of the kingdom. Instead, he is postponing this kingdom and is going to begin preparing his disciples for what is going to come. Now, let's go to Matthew 13 as we look at this here. Matthew 13, chapter 1. I'm going to do a little bit of review. Again, I'm building a big front porch here, folks, but we'll get to the four little parables here in a moment. Let's hang on. Let's look at Matthew 13. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. So let me draw the picture into your mind, folks. Along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee are all these little natural coves that are there. And many of these coves almost form like a natural amphitheater. So what Jesus does is he gets into a boat, they push off from shore. Because of the effect of the water, it creates kind of an acoustic effect where he could speak up to hundreds, maybe thousands of people using the water as sort of a microphone. Those of you that have been on the ocean know oftentimes you can hear somebody in a boat quite a distance away because the water has this amplification ability. So Jesus uses this to teach in these parables. Now, I'm not going to review the parables that Matt has so well covered for us, but you have a discussion of these parables. Now, I want to take us to verse 10. Let's jump past the parable of the sower. Let's look at Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, folks, that should immediately trigger a question in our mind. Why are they asking that question? Because this was unusual. There's something different about what Jesus is doing. And they're picking up on this. Up until this time, you read the Sermon on the Mount, you go to Matthew 5 to 7, his teaching has just been a straightforward propositional statement of what he intended to say. Here it is. Now all of a sudden he's telling these stories, and the disciples are going, okay, something's going on here. What's happening? Now Jesus answers that. And folks, when we come to verse 11, I don't know if you like to mark it in your Bible, but I would encourage you to mark this, because this explains the parables. This is the explanation. Jesus is explaining to us exactly what he is doing. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Now there's several things we can unpack. Okay, just again, this is review for all of us. Jesus is saying there are things that I want you, my disciples, to know about the kingdom. There are things I want them to not know about this. And these are what are called mysteries. Now, your Bible might say secrets. Okay, that's a common translation here. But it's something that's hidden, something that wasn't previously understood. Now, the question becomes then, what is that? Now, before I explain that to you, some people struggle with this idea of postponement, the idea that Christ is postponing the kingdom. It had been in hand, they thought, well, it's certainly going to come. And I've had people question this and say, well, was it a legitimate offer of the kingdom? In other words, if the first 10 chapters are pronouncing the kingdom, now all of a sudden Jesus is pulling that offer back, is that a legitimate, in fact, offer? Because God knew that they would reject this. Well, my answer to that, folks, is go back, and don't do it now, but just put in your notes maybe, Numbers 13. Go back and see Numbers 13. When God promised the children of Israel that they could go up into the land of Israel from Kadesh Barnea and take the land, they sent up their spies. Spies come back. We can't do this. You know the story. God withdraws the offer. Okay, you're going to have to die out in the wilderness. For 40 years, you're going to wander until you're all dead. Now, was that a legitimate offer? By the way, I can't resist that. This is one of the reasons why I don't like committees. You got 12 spies that go up, 10 come back and say, no, we can't do this, man. Two of them say yes. Well, who was right? So don't tell me committees are always right. I use that where I work, and they just say, shut up, Billy, and go away. You know, they don't like it, but I use that as an argument against committees. All right, now I'm just joking with you a little bit here, folks, but you know, get my point. It was a legitimate offer. Had they obeyed, had they trusted, that offer of taking the land would have happened. In Jesus' case, it was a legitimate offer. They rejected that offer. Now, what's going on with this? Let's kind of understand this, folks. When you talk about this offer of the kingdom, let's look at verse 12 here. Let me kind of unpack this for you, and I hope this will make sense to everybody. Because if you can grasp this, two things are going to happen. Number one, we see the parables in a little bit of a different light. And number two, we understand the trajectory of where Matthew is going to go now until we get to the end of chapter 28. It's sort of setting this tone, giving this bridge. It's going to explain this postponement in the back half of the book. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, when what he has shall be taken away from him." Now think about it. The disciples, you have. I'm giving you more. You're going to have more information. For those people, they've rejected me. I'm taking it away. I'm pulling it back. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled." Now, I'm not going to read all of verses 14 and 15 and what follows here. And by the way, I believe myself, for what it's worth, that Isaiah is really the key that unlocks Matthew. It's frequent how often he refers to Isaiah's prophecies. He references Isaiah in this book as sort of a context for what he is saying. Now, let's just talk for a second about this postponement idea. Friends, the kingdom is pulled back. What they didn't see, what they expected, let's put ourselves into the first century. If we were there in Israel and we were walking the land and we saw Jesus offering the kingdom and John the Baptist was preaching this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there was a Jewish-Hebrew expectation as to how this kingdom would come about. This kingdom would be by a conquering king. It would be dramatic. It would be stunning in terms of its scope. You go back and read the Old Testament prophecies, and as they understood this, they expected when the Messiah showed up that he would come in, throw out the Gentile overlord, in this case Rome, throw them out, set up this kingdom, and they'd be a part of it. They had this expectation. In fact, I don't know if you've ever wondered this, folks, but why is it that when John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness, there's so much excitement about this kind of crazy-haired, wild guy that's living out in the desert, that it's not an easy feat. You got to go out to him. He's out in the middle of nowhere. You know, if some guy were running around in the middle of Mojave Desert, I don't think we would kind of go out there to check him out. But people are flooding out to hear this guy. Why? Because it's the first time they've heard a prophetic voice in over 400 years. And we forget that Daniel 9, when you look back carefully, Matt read this morning Daniel 4. Daniel is key to this. Daniel 9 tells us of a time frame, and they're in that window. They know something's about to happen. Messiah is about to show up. And they're excited. Okay, this is it, man. Rome's going. They know. They've got it figured out from Daniel. You've got Babylon, then you got Persia, then you got Greece, then you got Rome, and this is it. He comes, time the Gentiles over, let's boot him out of here, and we're on a roll, man. They're waiting for this. But it's not unfolding the way they want, because here's the problem, folks. They want a dramatic end to Rome, but there's a bigger problem here, and that is the problem of sin. You know, it's interesting to me, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and I think we need to see this in light of what we're talking about right now. How is it that Jesus could present himself for over 3.5 years as the Jewish king and the Messiah without the Romans just shutting that down immediately? You ever wonder that? I mean, Rome took no prisoners when it came to pretender kings. If you were to stand up to Rome and say, I'm the new emperor, man, boom, they shut that right down. And yet, here's Jesus walking around for 3.5 years and Rome leaves him alone. How does he do that? I want to offer you a suggestion on that. You ever wonder why he calls himself the Son of Man? Think about that. I mean, all through Matthew's gospel, we see it in this text, Son of Man, Son of Man. Well, let me read you something from Daniel chapter 7. Now, you're Jewish. Think about this. Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now listen to this in verse 14. And to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all of the peoples, nations, and populations of all the languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I'm Jewish. I'm thinking Daniel 7. When he says, I am the Son of Man, I'm thinking Daniel 7 if I'm Jewish. If I'm Roman, I'm thinking, knock yourself out, dude, so am I. Right? I'm a Son of Man. They don't see that. But notice the kingdom aspect with claiming to be the Son of Man. He was, in fact, claiming to be this person that Daniel prophesied. And you see this all over the pages of our Gospels. But to the Jewish mind, this kingdom would be set up with drama like this. It would be set up like Isaiah 9. You can read the passages in the Old Testament that talk about this. But the nation is not having any of it. The nation wanted Jesus to take care of Rome, but they had their own spiritual house figured out. Now, folks, again, bear with me here. I will get to those parables, all right? I promise you. But we got to get this down in our thinking. There is a fundamental problem that before you fix the political problems, you better fix the spiritual problems. In other words, before Jesus could deal with the issues of Daniel 9 and deal with the issues of Daniel's prophecies and the Old Testament prophecies, we got to go all the way back to Genesis 3 and deal with the problem of sin. And by the way, that's a lesson for all of us today. We think we can solve things politically. Let me tell you, that will not happen at all. You deal with the problem of sin first, and the political things can fall into place. Then I can, on that subject, folks, I can really start preaching. Especially right now. You know, we've lost that perspective. Well, if we get the right party in there, right candidate in there, we get the right thing. No. No, sin's the problem, folks. Jesus has to go to the cross. Now, why am I telling you all this? Jesus is going to begin from this point forward, and hear me on this, folks. From this point forward, he has to begin preparing his disciples for information they are not going to want to hear. He is going to have to tell them in three chapters, he's going to have to reveal to them, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I've got to die. And they want nothing to do with that. That is not the way they understood the Messiah. The Messiah comes in, they conquer everything. They're going to get places of prominence in that kingdom. And Jesus even promises on the way up to Jerusalem, as they're ascending up from Jericho, he says, you will sit over the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're thinking, man, that's awesome. And I love what one of my friends says. He says, yeah, some of those tribes are a little bit bigger than others. You know what I'm saying? I don't want Gad, for heaven's sakes. I want Judah or Ephraim. They're big ones, you know. And they're wanting to get this thing all settled out in their minds. And, you know, John and James come up. They send their aunt, you know, Jesus' aunt, up to him and say, hey, look, put the boys, you know, a little family help here. You know, put the boys next to you on this. So they're thinking he's going to set up the kingdom. So when Jesus reveals to them in Matthew 16, which Matt's going to cover in a few weeks, that he's going to die, that's scandalous to them. Like, what? No, Messiah doesn't die. Where does that fit into anything here? So he's got to begin preparing them. And part of the parables, folks, is to begin preparing them for that message. To soften their hearts so that when they hear it, and guys, it was hard. They didn't take to this. I mean, you all know in Matthew 16, Jesus is going to, we're going to see this from here forward. More and more, Jesus is getting away with his disciples, trying to spend private time with them, trying to prepare them for what's going to happen during the Passion Week, which we celebrated a few weeks ago. He has got to get them ready for this. And, you know, he asked them, I love that up at Caesarea Philippi, where he says to them, who do people say that I am? They're good students. You know, they start rattling off all the answers, which you expect students to do. And then he finally turns to them, well, who do you say that I am? Let's get personal with this. And of course, they say, Peter speaks up for the group. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there's a lot in that. I could spend the rest of today unpacking that. I promise I won't. But there's a lot in that statement. And then right after that, Jesus will say to his disciples, look, the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be tried. He's going to be executed. But he's going to raise again on the third day. And these men are not hearing any of that. He keeps reminding them of that. In fact, you know what Peter said. Peter's like pulling him aside. I mean, when it says it took Jesus aside, it's literally the language in the original is grabbing him by the collars and pulling him out. What are you thinking? Messiah doesn't do that. That's not who you are. That's literally the way that's portrayed there in Matthew 16. Now, as you guys know, they're not hearing this, and they go through. Again, I'm kind of pushing us forward a little bit for the sake of context here. You get into the Passion Week, and you see Jesus riding in triumphantly. We celebrated triumphal entry Palm Sunday a few weeks ago. And you have to imagine, I think most of us are sanctified imagination, sort of envision, you know, maybe a few dozen, couple hundred people out there to greet Jesus. He comes over to the Mount of Olives. Probably not, folks. It was probably several hundred thousand, actually, because this was a pilgrimage feast. And it says in the text, the entire city came out to meet him. And I can imagine, if I'm a disciple, I'm thinking, man, are we moving here? This is what this is about. And then he goes in and possesses the temple, and for 2 days he acts like the Messiah, owning and possessing the temple. And if I'm a disciple, I'm thinking, man, this is it. This is sweet. You know, this is what we came into this for. Then what happens? They get into the upper room, and I'm sure those men went into the upper room on Thursday night for the Passover meal. And in their mind, they're thinking, okay, this is it. He's about to pass out the kingdom assignment. This is probably the nicest house they were have ever been in their lives. Things are really rolling now. And within about 5 hours, everything changes. Can you imagine what it had been like to be a disciple? You know, you spend 3.5 years, you watch this guy get arrested, hauled off, stuck on a Roman cross. And while we focus our attention on the cross, which rightly we should, in my mind, I'm thinking, what are the disciples doing that time? You know, we might think, you know, Jesus said, look, I'm going to raise on the third day. You would think on Sunday morning, maybe one of those guys behind him, behind a tree or rock somewhere going, what's going to happen here? They don't even show up. They'd given up. So now, as I finish up my porch here, guys, Jesus has to prepare them. So he wants to teach them about the kingdom, that there is going to be a break between the first advent of Christ and what we call the second advent of Christ, when he comes back again. And between the first and second advent, he's going to deal with the sin problem, which is the more fundamental problem. Rome is a problem, but it is not the major problem. The major problem is sin. This is why John would say in John chapter 1, as he proclaims Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You got to deal with the sin before you deal with the politics. But all they could see is the politics. That's all they saw. Now, the reality of it was, guys, in Jesus' day, is that the Jewish leaders, they loved what Jesus was doing. They'd love to have him overthrow Rome. But frankly, folks, they had their own religious stuff figured out. The Pharisees taught them this. The Pharisees taught you can be righteous with God. If you just go ahead and do what we tell you to do, we'll get you covered on the spiritual side. Let this guy take care of the political side. But that's the problem. Now, folks, I put in your bulletin Matthew 6, 33. And probably a lot of you can cite it to me. In fact, you might even have hanging on your wall in sort of a distressed wood plaque, seek ye first the kingdom. But you forget the second half of that statement, and his righteousness. You see, folks, the means of salvation is the righteousness of Christ. That has to happen. And while we should seek the kingdom, that's certainly true, we also have to seek his righteousness. Those are parallel concepts. You cannot have one without the other. Now, let's remember, as I talk about the parables, okay, I'm leaving myself just a little bit of time to do this, all right? I promise I'm going to be careful with time. As we talk about these parables, folks, let's remember, these are mysteries of the kingdom, things they didn't know. They didn't understand this idea of a two-advent. Maybe this will help some of you. The way I like to illustrate this when I'm teaching this is imagine for a moment, we're looking out at Spanish Hills and the hills behind us over here. If I have a telephoto lens, a high-power telephoto lens, and I look at the Spanish Hills and look at the hills behind, it is going to give a compression effect where it looks like that the bigger hills behind Spanish Hills are right there, I mean right on top of it, when there's actually about 25 miles of distance between them. In the Jewish mind, that's how they saw the kingdom. They saw it, boom, boom, done. They didn't realize there's going to be a time gap between the first and second advent. And Jesus has to prepare that. The kingdom's postponed. I'm going to have to die. This is all part of God's divine plan. And I got to get you guys ready for this. So there's mysteries about this that you didn't understand. You thought it was just, I come, we set up the kingdom, roll the credits. That's not the way it'll happen. So why the parables then, guys? Let me just give you this thought. I believe the parables were to encourage the disciples to persevere in the changing realities of the kingdom rejection and to prepare them for the coming death of Christ. Now, with that, open your Bibles to Matthew 31 and let's look at the parables. All right? Now, again, I think the danger, anytime we look at the parables, is that we read too much into them. Keep it simple. I operate on the KISS principle. Keep it simple, stupid. Don't look for some kind of deeper hinted meaning. People try to do this. Let's keep it as intended. Now, I think these are in couplets for a reason. You have the couplet of the mustard seed and leaven coupled with together, and then you have the two treasures coupled together. There's a reason for this. Let's look at verse 31. Matt presented to us the parable of the tares last week, and I'm not going to touch it. He did an excellent job with that. Let's look at verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, this kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, here's all I'm going to say with this, folks. The kingdom begins very small, humble origins. It didn't come in with fanfare, with Jesus riding in on a stallion. I mean, you know, if you want to read that, read the second advent. Look at Revelation 19. Yeah, he'll come back as a conquering king, but not this first go-around. I always tell people, I love sometimes at Christmas, I preach a message that kind of shocks people. I like to preach what I call the second Christmas, where he's coming back, but he's not coming back as a baby in a manger. You know what I'm saying? He's coming back to take names. And the question is, are you ready for that? You know, and like, I have a lot of people that come to church only on Christmas. They're going, man, I haven't heard that part of the Christmas story. That's a new one on me. It's like, good, you need to hear that one too. Right? A little baby cooing. No, he's coming back on a horse. Revelation 19, Zechariah 14. I could fire him off for you. So in the parable of the mustard, it begins with the humble origins. It's small. I mean, you got a ragtag group of disciples. I always find this fascinating. Guys, if you're going to change the world, if you're going to launch this global enterprise, think about the people you would pick to do that. Look at the people that Jesus is with. The humble smallness of this. You've got fishermen. Guys, you ever been around commercial fishermen? They're a savory bunch. He's got a tax collector. Most of us, we put up with accountants. We don't like to hang around them, you know what I'm saying? Especially ones like from the IRS. And you got Simon the Zealot, who wouldn't shut up about politics. I don't know anybody like that myself, but, you know, you get my point? It's not kind of the group that we would think about starting a global movement. Very humble group of guys. I wonder sometimes, too, and I digress occasionally with this. I have fun with it. But I wonder if there's not a parallel to David. You go back, it's interesting, you read in 1 Samuel 22, David, you look at David's men, who he builds his kingdom around. Let me read this to you. You guys are going to love this. Then everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Now that's not the kind of group that we usually want to build a team around. They're in debt, they're distressed, or they're discontented. Usually we try to get them away from us. And David starts his whole kingdom that way. So I'm wondering, you know, maybe some seminary student someday can do a parallel study of that. It'd be an interesting one. But you have the story of the mustard seed from this tiny little beginning. This great enterprise is going to grow. It's talking about growth. Now, let's look at the parable of leaven. Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, again, leaven, if you don't know what leaven is, it's yeast. The bell's reminding me to get going here. It's yeast. And as you guys know, if you put yeast into flour, it is going to permeate the whole loaf. It's going to grow through all of it. This kingdom movement, as he's teaching his men, is this kingdom movement, men, you're part of this. It seems very humble now, but it is going to grow. It will be global. It will be exactly what the prophets said it will be. Nothing's going to stop it. You can't stop yeast. Well, you can stop it, I guess, if you bake it or cook it to death. But, you know, the point being is it's going to permeate everything. This future kingdom is going to permeate everything. You're going to be a part of that, guys. It's going to go to the ends of the earth, we're going to be told in Acts chapter 1. By the way, it's interesting, the disciples, they still aren't getting the kingdom concept, because in Acts chapter 1, they ask Jesus the pointed question, say, is it now that you're setting up your kingdom? We didn't see this, we're getting it now. Hey, Jesus, is it now that you're setting up this kingdom? And what does he say? You're in it now? It's just a spiritual kingdom. You missed the whole point here, guys. No. He says, not for you to know the times and epochs. But right now, what I need you to be, it's Acts 1:8, you need to be my witnesses. And that message is to go to the end of the earth. Now think about this for a moment, guys. Israel, where I love to be, Israel's 8,000 miles, 10 time zones away. If you leave Israel and you go as far as you can west before you start turning around to the east, you hit the Pacific coast, which we're only a few miles from right here. We are literally the ends of the earth, in a sense, before we turn around and start heading back east again. Look how this message has spread out from this humble beginnings. Now, Let's talk about the treasures. Let's go over to verse 45, or 44, I mean, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the fields, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Simple paragraph. You know, it's interesting, folks. In both the story of the hidden treasure and in the parable of the pearl of great price, which we'll look at in a moment, in both cases, notice there's a repeating of language. The person gave everything they had to get that. Everything to get it. Now, what are these two parables about? The value of this. And folks, think about the disciples. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. They had sacrificed everything to follow him. And Jesus wants to remind them, it's worth it. There's a treasure here that you're not even going to begin to fathom. Stick to it. Now, as I wrap this up, I want to be sensitive to our time today. How do we think about these? Let's practice these parables for a moment. Let me give you a few things if you want to write them down, think about these, and then we'll pray and let the worship team come back up. The first thing I would say to you is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do not focus on one without the other. You have to have them both. Jesus' righteousness is something we should seek. Our salvation is based in this. You see, the problem in the Jewish world of Jesus' day is they thought they could pull this off on their own. They just did what the Pharisees told them. They kept the law and they'd be saved. That would not do it. That won't cut it. They wanted their way, and eventually this is going to turn. Jesus will have to turn, and Matt will get there in Matthew 23. It's going to turn, and Jesus is going to lash out at the Pharisees for this kind of thinking, that you can bring about your own righteousness. Can't happen. It's got to come through me. So when you're looking at your plaque and it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God at your house, just automatically think, and his righteousness. You can't have one without the other. I would certainly encourage all of us to shift our thinking from a temporal to an eternal kingdom view. When I was in college, I worked with a campus ministry who regularly would challenge each other. If I was complaining about something or I had to make a decision about something, they would look me in the eye, my friends would look me in the eye, and they'd say, Greg, is that an eternal view or a temporal view? Which is it? Are you doing it to eternity or just for right now? Do we keep a perspective, a kingdom view in front of us constantly? Or do we sort of bring it up on Sunday morning when we meet like this? The last thing I want to say, folks, is that sacrifices will be worth it for the kingdom. Many of you have made these sacrifices. The treasure tells us, stories of the two parables of the treasure, the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure, in both these cases, the value of this is worth it. And a lot of us make sacrifices and we will wonder if it's worth it. And I'm going to tell you, the disciples, I'll guarantee you, Friday afternoon, about 5 o'clock on what we call Good Friday, they're wondering, was it worth it? We spent 3.5 years with this man. We expected him to bring in this kingdom, and he's sitting in a borrowed grave right now. And we find those men on Sunday morning, they're not waiting around to see if he's going to pop out of that grave. They had pretty much given it up. Folks, sacrifice will be worth it. To close us out this morning, I'm reminded of a quote by Jim Elliot with this. Many of you know Jim Elliot, and his story is an American missionary who died down in Ecuador trying to reach an unreached people group. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's what we need to think about, folks. So as we study these parables, as Matt takes us through the last one of the 7 next Sunday with us, the parable of the dragnet, see these from the eyes of the disciples. See it as understanding these mysteries that were there. And realize, folks, as Christ's disciples, these are speaking to us as well. It's worth it. It's worth it to sacrifice for this. All right, let me close this in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time this morning that we've had. I just pray for this dear congregation and those that are watching online, that you would bless them, that we would take these parables seriously, and not see them as cute stories with sort of moral lessons to them, but rather reminders to persevere, reminders of the value of the kingdom, reminders that it will grow from humble beginnings to something very great and influential worldwide. And Lord, may we be a part of that. Thank you again for this church and what it stands for here in the city of Camarillo. We pray your blessing upon it and upon Pastor Matt. In Christ's name, amen.